Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. We're continuing in Acts together. We're in chapter 6, and today we're looking at verses 8 through 15. Allow me to read this passage for us, and then we'll jump in together. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. That's God's word. I can't call myself a Beatles fan. Not because I don't like them, but because I know what a true Beatles fan is really like. A true Beatles fan doesn't only know the hits, but they know the history, the relationship dynamics within the band. They know the evolution of the music itself. For example, I know a little about John Lennon or Paul McCartney, but a true fan can tell you with great depth and passion all about George Harrison. George, they'll say, is the often overlooked genius of the four, the true innovator and technological pioneer in the group. Controversially, some even argue that George was the best songwriter of the bunch. Visibility and popularity can sometimes overshadow influence, even the great George Harrison going underappreciated at the height of Beatles mania. Never mind poor old Ringo. When thinking about the New Testament, we might be able to rifle off a few popular characters, Jesus obviously superseding them all. Next, we might think of Peter, team captain among the 12 disciples, Paul the Apostle, Mary Magdalene, John the Beloved, or others. But our familiarity with New Testament characters, if we had any to begin with, can get a little foggy after that. We relate to the New Testament as we might some popular musical group. We know some of the hits, a couple of iconic members, and that's about it. Delving further into Acts, we discover more. Important and visible as people like Peter or Paul are, one of the most influential figures in the band, you could say, is Stephen. What's so important about Stephen? Well, Stephen features mostly in Acts 6 and 7. He's mentioned just a couple of times later. We know very little about him, and yet he's profoundly influential in Luke's record. Here's a few cues which might pique our interest in his influence. Stephen is recorded in Acts as the first of the believers beyond the apostles to defend the gospel publicly. Up until Acts 7, only Peter's speeches have been recorded. Next comes Stephen's. Also, in a book where speeches are key to its main themes and main points, oddly and almost out of nowhere, Stephen's is the longest speech in the whole book, longer than any of Peter's speeches or later any of Paul's. The speech is not only long, but the ideas that it holds appear deeply inflammatory, sparking such rage in Stephen's listeners that they skip all due process through the Roman authorities and they take the law into their own hands, murdering him themselves. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He's the first individual recorded as killed because of Jesus since Jesus himself. Add to all of this that Stephen's words at his death are so strikingly similar to Jesus' words at his death, and Stephen becomes a strange, instrumental figure in the book of Acts. We've already heard plenty from Peter. We're going to see much of Paul to come, but there's more to Stephen that we might realize. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to study his short but sharp impact. I'll share something of an introduction today, and the following weeks, Rick Watts and Kirsten Annenby will share what made Stephen's message in Acts so controversial and so powerful. Let's start by asking what made Stephen so influential. We've heard that he was influential. Why does Acts so clearly highlight him? Well, the most important thing about Stephen, according to Acts, has little to do with Stephen at all. We'll come to that in a moment. We first meet Stephen because of a problem in Jerusalem's Jesus community, which already numbered in the thousands at this point. As we heard last week, they needed to set up a kind of equitable feeding program for those among them who were in need because some folks were being overlooked on the basis of cultural difference. And this was not simply a growth challenge in the new community or a conflict to be managed. This was a threat to their unity. The danger was being distracted by their difference rather than remaining unified under Jesus. The solution was to refocus the community by choosing seven individuals to help manage and meet the need. And Stephen was one of them. He's likely not from Jerusalem originally, but he's Greek-speaking, which is to say he's probably relocated from somewhere in the wider Greek world, though he is by heritage an Israelite. This is likely one of the reasons he's chosen to help with the feeding program. But beyond the cultural ties, which suits him for the serving the need, Stephen features prominently in Acts 6 and 7 for a singular reason. He's not one of the 12, and unlike Paul, we're not told he has status or training among Israel's elite. As mentioned earlier, the most important thing we're told about Stephen has little to do with him at all. At the first mention of his name, we hear, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is in addition to what we've already heard as a prerequisite to serve as one of the seven leading the feeding program. Acts 6:3, we read that the seven selected should be known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Let's take a moment to notice that the solution to this community problem came not first from shrewd conflict management, but an insistence that the Spirit's prominence in the lives of those given to serve was important. As the community was in danger of cultural division, the solution came from a refocusing on what had united them in the first place, and that was Jesus and the fullness of his Holy Spirit among them. So Stephen, based on this expectation, is chosen to serve. And in a matter of just a couple of verses, the defining mark of his character is clear. He's full of trust in the Lord. He's full of the Holy Spirit, which translates to wisdom. He's even singled out among the seven, particularly highlighted not because of his leadership acumen, not because of his social status, not because of his age, rank, or training. Stephen is highlighted because of his trust in God and because he is full of the Holy Spirit. Hot on the heels of that, Luke, the author, adds more. In verse 8, he says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." So Stephen was already noted as being full of wisdom and trust and full of the Spirit. And now Luke says he's full of grace and power, which translated to signs and wonders through his life. He may have been selected to meet a practical need in the church, but what makes him stand out, even beyond the other seven selected, is the power of the Holy Spirit at work through him. there's a first lesson for us today. Notice there is no division made between Stephen's administrative commissioning within the church and the power of the Spirit in which he walks. It's all a life in the Spirit. We often break up the practical and the powerful or spiritual. Acts doesn't do that. For the first believers, the Spirit isn't tiered or limited to position. In other words, whether we're singing on a worship team, serving in the nursery, bringing a sermon, making coffee, hosting a life group, we don't get more of the Spirit because of our position or role. We all get the Spirit and then apply ourselves to various kinds of service because it's the Spirit who fills us in order to serve to begin with. What makes Stephen stand out is not his position, it's not his gifts, but the power clearly at work through him. And this is crucial for us to grasp as believers today. A church is not a community organized ultimately around pecking order or status. We are one in Jesus' name, and we all have access to his same Holy Spirit. Therefore, we needn't worry about what role we play or position we think we have or should have in the community. It's not about positions or politics. It's about the Spirit's life and the power at work through us. And what's especially clear in Stephen's story is that true kingdom influence appears only to come through genuine Spirit power. Talented or experienced in various areas of service that some may be, it will be the Spirit who makes the difference, not our proficiencies. We continued, as we heard in the reading in verse 9, that opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. So Luke tells us here that the people of a similar background to Stephen, folks who were Jewish but with the Greek-speaking abilities, had a problem with him since he joined the new believing community focused on Jesus. Notice this is the first instance the believers get pushback from beyond Israel's high council. The opposition in Acts this time is coming from a synagogue within Jerusalem, a smaller house of worship. And so as the gospel is spreading throughout the city, it is further disrupting things. We hear in verse 10 then, Luke say, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him, being Stephen, as he spoke. Count with me. That is the third mention in short span about the role of the Spirit in Stephen's life. Not once, not twice, but three times in short order, Luke indicates how powerful the Spirit was through Stephen. Continue on in the reading. In verse 11, we heard, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. As is a pattern in Luke and in Acts, from those opposing Jesus and his gospel, we see again, as it happened to Jesus, as it happened to Peter and to John, these folks resort to shady methods. They reduce and they twist Stephen's message to land him basically in hot water. They stir up the people and they get the high council involved again. Stephen must have been making some waves in order for this to happen. In the following 2 weeks, as I said, Rick and Kirsten are going to unpack their accusations before the high council, and they're also going to unpack Stephen's long and staggering response. And so we're not going to delve into that just now. We are going to, however, see that last curious note in verse 15 that Luke gave us. He said, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Before coming to Stephen's speech next week, we're going to pause here on this strange image. Like the apostles before him, Stephen's been dragged before the high council with accusations aimed to ruin him. As Stephen stands before the most powerful men in Israel, Luke adds this otherworldly note. His face was like that of an angel. What on earth could that mean? Well, a couple of clues. First, it evokes both Moses' face as he'd come down from Mount Sinai, having spoken with the Lord in Exodus. And it also carries echoes of Jesus' face at the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount of Change. Second, based on the accusations against him that he speaks against the law and against the temple, the writer's kind of hinting that Stephen is about to say something incredibly important about both Israel's relationship to the law and its place of worship. What's the place of the Mosaic law in light of Jesus? And what's the place of the temple in light of Jesus? As mentioned, Stephen's response is the longest and arguably the most pivotal speech in Acts, which is going to address those questions. And next week, Rick will take us into those questions. We'll learn more. Let's focus today, however, on a singular point. And that is the only thing we ever really learn about Stephen, which makes him stand out. We know he's a Greek-speaking Israelite chosen to help manage the feeding program, but what makes him truly influential? Well, three times Acts tells us Stephen is significant because of his trust in the Lord and the role of the Holy Spirit in his life, which translated to undeniable power. You know, as modern people, we are very interested in what makes us significant or influential. The data grows yearly. The research rapidly gets commercialized for mass consumption. You know, in the past decades, there were books and seminars and programs that were developed to help us discover our significance and to build up our influence. Hundreds, probably thousands of books written. Today, we're blending psychology and sociology and neuroscience with almost real-time case studies. We've got personality tests coming out of our ears. Things like Berkman and StrengthFinder, Enneagram, DISC, Myers-Briggs, birth order theory. You name it, we've got it. We've got every kind of tool to help us harness what makes us special or add value. We've now added, you know, podcasts and micro-learning platforms and life coaches into the mix. We've obsessed with what makes us unique, what gives us an edge, what leverages our potential for influence. And most recently, we're rushing to develop our proficiency with AI, lest humanity itself be swept aside into complete irrelevancy. And we pair all of that with drive, an obsession with a superhuman work ethic. Know yourself, play to your strengths, apply the latest data-proven focus techniques and productivity methods to get the most and the best out of yourself, out of your relationships, out of your business every day. Build healthy habits, exercise, journal, breath work, see a therapist, not too much screen time, vitamins, electrolytes, plenty of fiber, sunlight, cold plunge, and don't forget to go on a forest walk. So much of it is fine. So much of it is helpful, but so much of it is also so relentlessly focused on us and our efforts, our abilities. Even believers can become so obsessed with ourselves that we begin to believe that our lives, maybe even the fate of the world and the kingdom of God, is about us and on us. We know precious little about Stephen. He left no letters. He left no disciples. He left no model to follow. We don't know his personality type, whether he was an introvert or an extrovert. We don't know his IQ, his EQ, or his educational background. We can't even be sure about his spiritual gifts. You mean to say that Stephen didn't take a spiritual gifts test? How did he ever make an impact? All we know about Stephen, the entirety of his influence was marked by the power of a person beyond him, the Holy Spirit, coursing through his life. The scriptures tell us that the most important thing about Stephen wasn't Stephen at all. It was the spirit of Jesus in Stephen. Now, I love the research. I love the data that I mentioned. I love the personality tests. Goodness, I'm a certified coach myself. There's a place for all that stuff. But I only exist on this planet to begin with because of the breath given me by my Creator. And I'm beginning to wake up to the reality that nothing can replace the grace and power of God's Spirit in me and through me. Our community, Living Waters, is full of incredibly gifted, clever, hardworking people. Some among us are literal global experts in their fields. Collectively, we're probably about as rich, as smart, as innovative, and hardworking as they come. Is that enough? Is that what we'll sell for? Or, all of that aside, could we be as a people, first of all and most of all, marked by the power of the Spirit? People with such trust in the Lord, such grace and wisdom and power that if someone ever bothered to write about us, the overriding highlight would be simply the fullness of the Spirit from which we lived. Stephen is a special New Testament figure. No bones about it. But the most impressive thing about him is the fullness. And that same Spirit is at work in us today. Stephen isn't some unattainable example, but an inspiration directing us to the feet of Jesus. His life dares us to welcome the fullness of the Holy Spirit too, that our lives might also be transfigured. This week, I invite you to pray and ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. It's what we need most. He's what we need most. It's what the world needs most. Grace and peace this week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.